Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin because they have continued to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been thrashed, beaten by the council, and told never again to speak in that name, and they've gone back to the church at Jerusalem. They have reported on the events that have just taken place, and we're going to pick up at verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Let's hear God's word. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Amen. God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Could we bow our heads, please, in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the sowing of the seed this morning. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come again to the mercy seat that we might obtain mercy for this hour. It is time to sow the seed, and thou dost know the need of the sower and the need of the fields that are about to receive it, the hearts. We pray that there will be a removal of all distraction, corral wandering thoughts, we pray. Take tiredness from the body, if that be plaguing the body. We ask thee now for a holy interest to be wrought within us, an interest in the Word of God, an interest in knowing the will of God. Lord, an interest in each heart that will say, Lord, speak to me. We pray, our God and Father, that thou wilt fill thy servant with the Holy Ghost. Enable him to preach, thus saith the Lord, in the power of that Spirit. And may there be advancement made in the hearts of thy people this day. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Last week I came across an interesting story, a survey I should say, conducted by George Barna just last month. His research group surveyed over 1,000 people 18 years of age and older about what changes they felt were absolutely necessary for the United States to address in the next 10 years. What changes regarding the future, the next 10 years for this country's future, what must absolutely be addressed and be changed? The survey included both those who professed to be evangelicals, born-again Christians, and those who did not. Liberals and conservatives, blacks and whites were all included in this random survey of 1,000 people. The thing that caught my eye was the number one concern among evangelicals that they believe is a must, necessary to be addressed for the overall welfare of our nation. What was it? They said the health of Christian churches. The health of Christian churches. It's no surprise that in that survey, this was the bottom of the list among non-evangelicals. This was at the bottom of the pile as far as what we really need to be concerned about as a country. Their biggest concern, those that did not profess any faith in God, their biggest concern, 82% of them, was the need for change in the overall care and resources offered for the children and the quality of the public education of the children. That headed the list of those that profess no faith in Christ. But that wasn't so with evangelicals. The health of Christian churches was their big worry. And I have to say they have good cause to be worried. How apropos it is then that we carry on in our study of the marks of a strong local church. We're talking about the health of a church, healthy churches. How the Scriptures describe healthy churches. A strong church is a healthy church. And whether it realizes it or not, a healthy church is the greatest benefit to any community. And what Lexington needs, and Columbia and South Carolina, and what this nation stands in desperate need of, strong, healthy churches. Strong, healthy congregations. And because of that strength, because of that health, are making a definite impact in the cities and towns and villages and states where they exist. Christ said in John chapter 4, He indicates that one of the great things that will make for a strong church is how it worships God. God is looking for those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So there is a right and a wrong way to worship God. It can be done where it's not according to spirit or spiritual worship, and it's not according to truth. It's not the case of, as long as you're sincere, God accepts your worship kind of thing. It's not that way at all. God is very particular, as we pointed out a number of weeks ago. He's very particular about how He is worshipped, about the methods that His people use in their worship of Him. Thus far, we've noted that while settling all the details about worship and the form of worship is not going to be easy, there are certain biblical truths that are very clear about what constitutes proper biblical worship. Our starting point was that God must be both the object and the subject of all of our worship. Our worship, the worship of a healthy church, a strong church, is going to be theocentric. It is not going to be anthropocentric. It is all about God, and it's not all about us. Our praying, our singing, our preaching, and our listening is all about pleasing God. It's all about God and not about pleasing ourselves. We spent the last month, I think about four messages, about a month's worth, looking at the primary place that Scriptures are to have in the worship that is acceptable to God. A strong church will place a strong emphasis on the priority of Scriptures in its worship. The Dark Ages were dark in medieval times, both within and without the church, not simply because of some decline or lack of literary, cultural, or technological advances, but it was dark because the Scriptures and the Gospel had been buried out of sight. That's why it was really dark. The Reformation of the 16th century brought God's Word back to its central place again in the worship of the church. There was revival as a result of that. And we're watching history repeat itself in our generation, because I want to tell you that the real reason behind the poor health of Christian churches is that the Word of God has been relegated, the Gospel has been relegated to a place of secondary importance in the worship of God. The Scriptures are not being read, they are not being preached, and they are not being listened to as they ought. There has been an eclipse of the cross of Christ by a watered-down gospel that leads men to believe that they can have salvation and still keep their sin. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that is predominantly what is actually being preached across this land. Another reformation is needed. Another reform in the worship of the church is needed at this hour. And that reform must commence as it did in the 16th century, returning the Word of God back to its rightful place in the worship of the Church of Christ. We come to another element that will be found in the worship of every strong church. I've used the word supplication. I realize that in Scripture that word has a very specific and limited usage. However, I am using it to refer generally to prayer. Prayer. I'm referring to the place that public prayer has in our worship of God. The place of public prayer. Our confession of faith summarizes the teaching of Scripture on this point when it states that prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. Here in Acts chapter 4, you come to what is undeniably a strong church. The church of the New Testament in its infancy in Jerusalem. And when we step into this church, wherever it was meeting, we find that it is in this passage that we read, engaged in public prayer. And in this prayer meeting of the church, you will discover certain fundamental truths about public prayer that will always make for a strong church. First, the precept for public prayer. The precept for public praying in the church. If we had nothing else but this example here in Acts chapter 4 of the church in Jerusalem engaging in public prayer, we would have all the warrant we need in believing and practicing that public prayer is ordained by God as part of the church's life, as part of the church's worship. If I had nothing else but this, I would have every reason to believe this is part of how things are to take place in the life of the church. Here was the church at Jerusalem being led by the apostles themselves, who were taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ about the church, about how it was to be run, about how it was to be set up. And they have assembled the congregation together for a time of public prayer. That, I say, gives any church sufficient warrant to believe that God would have His people gather for public prayer. God would have His people gather together for public prayer. But the Scripture is chock full of other references to public prayer being offered to God as a vital part of the worship of the Lord's people. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 this morning where King Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, that house of God, which is called in Scripture the house of prayer. In Ezra chapter 10, you have a very poignant scene of Ezra falling on his face before the people, praying publicly, leading those people in prayer publicly, and weeping as he does so. Before, it says, a very great congregation of men and women and children. The book of Acts has numerous references to the public praying of the church. And whatever troubles were plaguing the church of Corinth, and there were, one thing is unmistakably clear about the church of Corinth. Those people in that church were engaging in public prayer. There had to be some direction given to them for that, but they were assembling together for public prayer. The testimony of Scripture is that God has ordained the use of public prayer for His glory and for the good of His church. Yes, don't mistake what I'm saying this morning. There must be private prayer. If there is no private prayer, public praying won't do a whole lot of good. The fire for the public altar comes from the private altar. Always has and it always will. There must be private prayer. There must be family prayer. Family prayer is critically important to the public prayer meeting of this church. Families assembling together and seeking God's face in the home. Yes, there can be a prayer where a couple of believers meet together in their home and pray over something. But there must also be prayer offered to God in the church that is very public and for all to hear and for all to profit from that public prayer. And since public prayer is such an essential element in the worship and life of the church, every local congregation, every local congregation has a God-given responsibility to engage in public prayer. The common attitude today, however, in many churches, and this is part of the reason, part of the mix of things, why they're so much concerned about the health of Christian churches. I understand that's what defines in this land of what one would say as a Christian church might not agree with what I would say as a Christian church, but that's beside the point. One of the reasons is because there is not that understanding today of the absolute necessity of engaging in public prayer, of assembling the people of God together for public prayer meetings. The fact of the matter is that the last 30, 40, perhaps 50 years, many churches have stopped holding public prayer meetings altogether. And that indicates that public, at least it indicates this much, public prayer is not held in high esteem. If you can just stop your prayer meeting, if you can just turn the prayer meeting into a time of a fellowship supper, or a time of getting a lecture, or a Bible study, and have no time to engage in the corporate body of Christ coming together for prayer, it declares loud and clear, I don't believe in the vital importance of engaging in public prayer for the church. That it's not really necessary for the worship of God, and therefore it's not really necessary for a church to be strong and healthy. After all, haven't churches proven it? Don't they have hundreds of cars in their parking lots? And they don't have a prayer meeting? Isn't that success after all? Isn't that success? Isn't the big budget and the big crowds, isn't that the definition of success? And we can do it all without engaging in public prayer. Now, we'll have all kinds of programs and we'll have all kinds of gadgets to get people to come in and to keep them entertained, but we don't need public prayer meetings. It's just not necessary. And that has been the trend for the last 30, 40, and 50 years. It's just not needed. I want to quote again today, as I did last week, from a sermon, different sermon altogether, preached in 1883 by Spurgeon. He was speaking in this message about the decline, 1883, about the decline in the state of the public prayer meeting of the church. Well over 100 years ago. He said, if we all felt that the most important thing for the Church of Christ to do after she has borne her testimony to the world is to pray, what a different state of things there would soon be. But now you know what they are doing in far too many places. They push the prayer meeting up into a corner, and if there is anything to be put off, they give up the prayer meeting. People plead that they cannot get out to the prayer meeting. They will go out to a lecture or to spend the evening for pleasure, but they do not care to go out when it is only a prayer meeting. Just so, and as long as that is the estimation in which professing Christians hold it, so long must we cease to expect showers of blessing from on high. The main thing is for the church to pray. And that's in the context of public prayer meeting. That's what he said in 1883. He saw the decline then, pushing off a prayer meeting. Unimportant. It's only a prayer meeting. It's only public prayer. We don't need it. The big thing is, as long as we're praying privately, that's all that's necessary. Well, I just want you to know that that is not the testimony of Scripture. And at the end of the day, what we must do if we're going to be a strong church is, well, how do we compare to the Scripture? How do we compare to the church in the Word of God? You know, when ministers, When they rush through their invocation, their opening prayer, what has been historically referred to as the pastoral prayer, when they rush through their opening prayer, as if it is just a matter of formality to be dispensed with as soon as possible, it indicates there is in their mind an abysmal lack of conviction about the vital necessity of public prayer. It's not meant to be, folks. The invocation is not just, well, that's part of our form of worship. And we just throw out a few sentences and ask God to bless us and just plow on. It's to be taken soberly, solemnly. We cannot worship God aright in this place if we do not engage in reverent, spiritual, solemn, and I would go on to say substantial prayer in public. That's the precept. Now the people, secondly, the people who are to engage in public prayer. Who's supposed to do that? Who's supposed to pray publicly? In verse 24 we read of Acts chapter 4, and when they heard that, the report from Peter and John, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and then the rest of it's their prayer. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to explain the nature of what actually took place in this prayer meeting in the church at Jerusalem. It is the record of one prayer. And yet Luke says they lifted up their voice to God. How could that be? How could it be one prayer, one accord, and yet Luke is saying they lifted up their voice to God in prayer? There are two, the most common interpretations of how to explain that are thus. First, it said that this is the prayer of one of the apostles in Jerusalem leading the people in public prayer. And so this prayer was being treated as the united prayer of the congregation. Some apostle, Peter, James, John, whoever it might have been, are leading in prayer. And if they followed the practice that was established in the Old Testament and is actually indicated in certain portions of Scripture in the New Testament, they would have been giving audible assent to the public praying of the one leading in prayer. Can I say something in a by-the-way comment here? It was common when someone led in prayer, in worship, the people said, Amen. You find that in the church of Corinth, when someone was praying, the people would acknowledge that in agreement. Amen. Amen is not just for Baptists, folks. I want you to know that. Presbyterians can certainly say amen because they did it in the Word of God at prayer. I'm agreeing with what that man is saying, Lord. That is my heart. So that's one way that this particular passage is. It's one. The prayer of one apostle, and he's leading the congregation, and they're all in agreement with what he's saying. A second common view of this is that they all actually prayed aloud. And Luke simply gives the substance of the spirit of that public prayer of that church at that time. This was basically what it was all about and what they were asking God to do. When I find commentators disagreeing like this, I usually try to see if I can't find both agreeing somehow. Can I work out a common ground between them? Perhaps they're both right. I believe that this is not an either-or situation. I believe it is a both-and situation. Yes, they were led in prayer by an apostle or by apostles. We could not imagine otherwise. They were the Christ-appointed representatives in this primitive church. And yes, I believe these very words were actually uttered. But I also believe that fact works in harmony with the fact that they lifted up their voice into God in prayer. Why? I asked a simple question. Why can it not be that Peter or James or John led this congregation in prayer and others in the church raised and lifted up their voices in prayer in agreement with the apostles' prayer? It was a public prayer meeting. The scripture indicates that the people did indeed pray publicly in the New Testament churches. The people prayed publicly. I've already pointed out this occurs numerous times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, you have about 120 people gathered together in an upper room, men and women engaged in public prayer according to the very command of Christ. In verse 24, you see the scriptures state, they prayed. This was about who's going to replace Judas. They prayed in that prayer meeting. In Acts 12, there was a public prayer meeting going on in Mary's house because of Peter, who was shut up in prison by Herod. I won't go into a verse-by-verse exegesis today of 1 Timothy chapter 2. But in a chapter where Paul is very clearly giving Timothy instruction about public prayer, he indicates that both men and women are to pray publicly, not just men. If you'll read it carefully in its context, it's both men and women praying in public. But since this whole message is about the place of prayer in public worship, I must especially underscore the importance of the role of the minister's prayer in public. You may have wondered, maybe you haven't, why I don't call upon men from the congregation to open our service in prayer. Someone who visited the church in Orlando when I was pastor there quite a number of years ago now made the observation that what I do is run a one-man show. That was a statement that was made. He couldn't have missed the mark farther if he had tried. The reason, just let me stop off here and say, folks, when it comes to the life and witness of this church, I am not a control freak, but I am very, very careful about the life and witness of this church. I am very concerned about how things are done. I must be, as the under-shepherd of this flock. The reason why the invocation, the opening prayer, is left in all of our churches into the hands of the pastor is because the fact of the matter is he is the one best suited to lead the congregation to the throne of grace in public prayer. Part and parcel to the gifts that God gives to one he has called to preach is not only the gift of preaching, but it is the gift of praying. A man God has called to preach endows him with the gift of preaching and with the gift of praying. How can he lead the congregation in prayer if he is not equipped to be a leader of that congregation in public prayer? How can he do it? As the pastor of a congregation, I ask the question, who is in a better position to know the needs of the flock that he's offering up to God in public prayer? Who's better in a position to know that than the pastor? This has been the understanding, by the way, historically, of the role of the pastoral praying in the church. In saying that, I have no desire to discourage people from praying publicly, and you'll know that in a few minutes. No desire at all to discourage people from praying publicly. But you see, folks, we just value too much that invocation, that pastoral prayer of leading this congregation to the throne of grace. We value it just too much to leave it into the hands of someone who more than likely will come and stand up and pray off the first thing that comes to his head, what Spurgeon called mere froth. Mere froth. The business is weighty and solemn. That one leading in prayer is interceding publicly for the souls of men. He is seeking to edify his congregation. That's again part of the teaching of Scripture. It's not just to say words. It's actually to build up the congregation in the place of prayer. And Christ's people often come to church on a Sunday and they are battered and they're weary from having to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. And oftentimes their minds are so filled with worry and so filled with fear, and they come distracted and they're not prepared for worship. But I will tell you what will often happen. It will be through the opening prayer that their minds have been brought back to God, they've been brought back to Christ, and their hearts have been prepared because that minister has ushered them into the presence of the Lord. And that you just don't entrust into the hands of any Bob, Dick, and Harry. It may sound proud, but I humbly say I don't care how it sounds. I don't entrust that into the hands of just anyone. And what's more, as we think of leading people at the throne of grace, one's approach to God in prayer is vitally important. Read the prayers of those saints, both Old and New Testament, who led the people of God in prayer. Just read them. Notice how they approach God. Notice how they... Look even here. Lord, Thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And he goes on just addressing God in these wonderful, majestic tones. He's putting their minds upon the Almighty as he leads them in prayer. He's got a right approach to God. Now, compare that to someone standing up and say, Lord, we just want you to bless us today. It's not right. It's flat out not right. It is time that God's ministers got back to serious pastoral praying from the pulpit. Just got right back to it. And not just rush by it and launch into their preaching. The purpose of public prayer. Thirdly, the purpose. Why does God want us to pray publicly? Isn't private prayer sufficient? Isn't it enough that you and I just go to our closets and pray in private? Can't we just leave the public prayer meeting to the minister and the elders and the deacons? Just let them pray. Why does the congregation need to engage in public praying? First, to demonstrate our united desire for God's blessing. Let me ask you, how do we demonstrate to ourselves and to others in this church, and more importantly to the Lord Himself, that we really desire the blessing that He offers this church as one prays publicly in one accord? How do we show that we actually desire it? By assembling ourselves together and praying for that blessing. This church in Jerusalem, I'll tell you one thing, it deeply desired the blessing of the Lord upon its witness. And let me tell you, they needed it. These were difficult times, folks. And I want to tell you, this is a difficult time for our congregation. These are difficult days. If you're going to be associated with the work that is going to take its stand upon the Word of God, that is going to require of people who profess the name of Christ that they walk according to their profession, that they separate from worldliness, that they seek to live a life of honor to Jesus Christ, that they come together for prayer. Believe you me, it's not popular, and you are asking for a lot of work and a lot of praying. Fact of the matter. How else are you going to demonstrate that you really want God to bless? The congregation corporately, if corporate public prayer is not made. Well, I pray at home. Good. I'm glad you do. I'm all for it. But that does not negate the need to assemble together for public prayer. We show that our desire for God's blessing upon our work is real, that we really want His blessing upon our church when we come together for prayer. If I can bring it down a notch, can I bring it down a notch for a moment? You indicate that you really want God's blessing upon your family when you assemble that family together for private worship. If you don't do that, then how in the world can you say, I am indicating that I really have a desire for God's blessing upon my family if they are not assembled together for prayer as a family? It just can't be. And we show our desire for God in the public praying. And when God's people are in a right state of heart, they place a tremendous value on the prosperity of the church. Not just themselves, but when they are walking rightly. Remember, it's gotten beyond themselves and their little world. It's gotten to the work of God. And when their heart is right, there's a prosperity. They want to see the church enjoy collectively. The family of God, the work of God. And since they know that God is the only one who can really bring about that prosperity, they come together to cry that the Lord would make bare His mighty arm in public praying. And on the other hand, if we habitually, and I stress habitually because for one reason or another, there are times when you can't make it out to the public prayer time of the church. I understand that. But if we habitually forsake the assembling of ourselves together for prayer, when we could be there, when we actually could be there, we are calling into question the sincerity of our profession of desire for the Lord's blessing upon the church. But what a church can accomplish, what blessing it can see through public prayer. I didn't ordain the public prayer meeting of the church. I'm not worried about whether it's on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. That's moot. I'm not the one that ordained the public prayer meeting of the church. Christ did. God did. And it shows that we come together to pray publicly. It shows we have an interest in God's blessing upon the church. Second reason, we gather together for public prayer to focus our minds and hearts on the church. This prayer in Acts 4 was for the church. It was for the work of God, the church. You see, it's so easy for us to get so wrapped up in our personal world, our personal problems, our personal circumstances that are facing us and our personal trials, and get so focused upon self. You know one thing that the prayer meeting does? It brings God's people together, and while they may have walked into the doors with their hands and heads and hearts just filled with so many things about their life and their struggles and their problems, you hear other people praying. And you find out, hey, I'm not the only one here. There's a work and there's a family and there's a church here. And it needs God's help and it needs God's blessing. And your mind is turned from the focus upon yourself to the focus of the church. There was a minister who came to the prayer meeting in 1992 up in Cloverdale, that's Vancouver. And he came to the prayer meeting distraught and discouraged. He was so overwrought with his own set of circumstances. And he came there really distanced from the other ministers, not feeling that they really understood what he was facing in the work. And then he said, I started to listen to the men pray. And I found out they were feeling just what I was feeling. They were going through in their churches what I was going through in my church. And it did a wonderful thing for him. It got the focus off himself and upon the work of God. And I tell you, that was a wonderful, the best week of prayer I have ever been in my 18 years of attending weeks of prayer. It puts the focus upon the church, upon God's work. Because our tendency is always to put the focus upon us. God has ordained public prayer meetings that all the family can come together. The family can come together and pray. We're family. We're all brothers and sisters. Now, just like any family in the home, we might not always get together as brothers and sisters. Those are just cold, hard facts. But you see, you can't change the fact that we're family. We're in this, and we're all in this together. We're family. In the prayer meeting, when the family comes together, we lose the preoccupation with ourselves and our own little world, and we become a group of people who are expressing by public prayer the longing that we have for God's blessing upon our church. And let me tell you that when the body is the focus, when our minds are upon the family in the place of prayer, it inevitably draws us closer together as a family. Because you hear your brother crying out to God. You hear your sister pleading with the Lord. And the old saying is true, the church that prays together stays together. Thirdly, why do we have public prayer? Because God has given it as a school for prayer. What a classroom it was that day in the church at Jerusalem. What a classroom it was. Hearing these people pray publicly. You realize in the prayer meeting that not everybody prays like you. And that your style of praying may not suit some other brother or sister's style of praying. In a public prayer meeting, you realize that the church is made up of individuals. And we're not a bunch of little clones. We're all unique and we all have our own way of calling upon the name of the Lord as long as it's according to Scripture. And one of the reasons God calls this church together for public prayer is that there might be real benefit to the church, that we might learn about how to pray. Learn from each other how to pray. The more timid believer, perhaps, the more timid believer learns to appreciate passionate pleading in prayer. And just maybe he becomes a little bolder when he prays to the Lord publicly. And the brother or sister who is given to praying very general, nondescript prayers, you know, just Lord bless this and bless that and bless the other. And perhaps that believer learns from somebody else that I need to pray much more specifically. How much we learn about prayer from public praying. And don't forget the children. How are they going to learn to pray publicly? Coming and hearing parents pray, adults pray. They learn themselves to pray publicly. You overcome that natural fear you have of speaking publicly in prayer. And you have it. All of us do. What am I going to say if I start to pray? And what if my words get all jumbled up and my thoughts get all jumbled up because I'm now so nervous and I can't make sense of what are they going to think of me? You ever felt that way? And what if my heart just stays a block of ice when I'm praying? All those things. Brothers, this is a school of God. There is something we are to learn and to grow in. It shouldn't be always the same old, same old. There's plenty of room for us all in growth in not only private prayer, but growth in public prayer. There is so much to be learned about how to wrestle with God in public prayer. Change to take place. It's a school. God has ordained it. And there's more I've got to say about this, and we'll come back next week. But the church that's going to be strong must engage in constant public praying. If it doesn't, if I have to say one day, the prayer meeting has been canceled due to a lack of interest, we're done. It is over with. I don't care. I don't care how wonderful the preaching may be. It doesn't make any difference. If that reaches a point, it's being stopped due to lack of interest. It's over. But more of that next week. Public praying, part of the mark of a strong, healthy church. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Ask for His blessing and seal upon it to our souls. Let's all pray. our God and our Father in heaven, we pray as a congregation in Jesus Christ's name that we will grow in our love for the public prayer meeting, that we will grow in our understanding of what this whole means of grace is all about and the role it plays in the life and health of every church. Lord, we confess that we have much to learn, and we thank Thee that we have Christ as our teacher, the Word of God as the textbook. We simply want, Lord, to live according to Scripture. We ask Thee, our God, that Thou would always keep this public prayer altar burning. Lord, let it not peter out. Let us not reach a place where our interest in the prayer meeting dies and we shove it off to the side. Keep the altar burning, we pray. And our God and Father, we pray for Thy people. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt teach us in this school of public prayer to lay hold of God, to pray again for that infilling of the Holy Spirit, that we might pray in the Spirit. Encourage, Lord, this congregation in that public place of prayer as much as in the private. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.